Okay, let's open up with prayer. Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you for your love for us, your great mercy, and yet while we were sinners deserving hell, you sent Christ, who condescended to this evil place, earth, walked it and lived it for 33 years, a perfect life. And then at the hands of your creatures, accepted a violent, horrific death, undeserved, so that we could have our sins paid for. And we thank you, Father, for doing that for us. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for not leaving us alone, for leaving us with your word and with the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that we have an opportunity this morning to look at your word on how to share the gospel. And we pray, Father, that you will convict us, that we can be better at evangelism and sharing the gospel and telling people the good news. And also, Father, help us to be better equipped and to have our message down, so when you bring people our way, we'll be able to be effective by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 3, and we're going to be looking again at verses 11 through 26, where we looked last week, actually at verses 11 through 13a. So why don't we read the passage again, starting in verse 11, and we'll jump into how to share the gospel. Starting in verse 11, Luke writes, "While he was clinging to Peter and John," now this was the great miracle at the temple where the crippled beggar had just been healed miraculously, and he's running around leaping and excited. And we read, "While he was clinging to Peter and John," he was so excited he wouldn't let go, "all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico, the porch of Solomon, full of amazement." What just went on? We walked in here and this guy's laying crippled. We've seen him this way for years. Now he's completely healed. Verse 12, "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you so amazed at this? And why do you gaze at us as if our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" So you can see that Peter has an audience of Jewish people. He's primarily talking to these Jewish people. And so, anyway, I read a story that I thought was fitting for us. Moody Adams writes a book on a man named John Harper. He was born in 1872 in Glasgow, Scotland. He grew up in a Christian home, but he came to faith when he was 14 years old. And as soon as he came to faith,
He just had a heart for preaching and giving the gospel. And he went out in the streets of his town and he preached and gave the gospel everywhere he could. And he did that for about 5 or 6 years until around age 20, he started his own church with just 25 people in London. And it grew till near over 500 in just 13 years. Well, during that time, he had been married, was married. He had a daughter named Nana. And not long after she was born, his wife passed away. But he continued to pastor the church with a passion for evangelism. And he became so well known for his fervent and faithful teaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel and his zeal for evangelism that he became well known even in America. And the Moody Church in Chicago invited him to come over and preach several times. Well, the second trip over to Chicago, he boarded a ship with his 6-year-old daughter, Nana, from England to America. His daughter, Nana, lived to tell the story. She lived till 80 years of age, but she says that one night on the way over on the ship, she was woken up by her father about midnight. And her dad told her that another ship was about to rescue them because their ship had been hit by an iceberg. But for safety, he said, I'm going to put you in a lifeboat with your older cousin who had joined them for the trip. And he said, I'm going to wait for the other ship to come to rescue me. Well, you may have guessed it. But little Nana and her cousin and her dad were on the Titanic. Nana and her cousin were saved, but her father, John Harper, was not. But in God's providence, several months later, people found out what happened to John Harper. Because a young man from Scotland stood up in a prayer meeting in Ontario, Canada, to tell this amazing story. And you're going to be convicted when you hear this. With tears in his eyes, this young man stood up and he told how he was on the Titanic the night that it hit the iceberg. And he said he was clinging to a piece of floating debris out in the freezing water. And suddenly, he said a wave brought a man near him who was also clinging to debris. And his name, John Harper. And Harper called out, man, are you saved? No, I'm not, he replied. And Harper shouted back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And the waves took Harper away. Well, it wasn't long after that the waves brought him back. And Harper said again, are you saved now? And the man said, no, I'm not. And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And not long after that, this man telling the story said he looked and Harper lost his ability to hold on any longer, and he sank there alone in the night to the bottom of the ocean. And there was the man he'd witnessed to. And he said, as I floated there, I thought about what he said, and I trusted Christ as my Savior, and I am John Harper's last convert. John Harper is an example for us. He was so consumed with sharing the gospel that at the point of death, all he could do was continue to share it. Isn't that amazing? This is a person we really want to be like, I think. Why is it that the best thing that we can ever do is share the good news with people, give them the gospel, and we're hesitant to do it? Well, there are many reasons why we skip opportunities every day. One of them could be fear. We don't want to offend anybody. We're afraid we're going to impose on their space. Maybe they'll reject us or we'll lose friends or our boss will be upset with us. Or it could be we get so caught up in our to-do list of the things we need to do that we don't really care enough about sharing the gospel. But I challenge you to remember the command of Jesus. In Matthew 6:15, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the creation.
You know, it could be that we really don't exactly know what to say. It could be that we're not prepared enough to share the gospel. We're not really comfortable enough to speak to someone, so we don't do it. And so this morning we're going to continue our part two of how to share the gospel. And my hope is that you'll be better prepared and I'll be better prepared, so God will give you the confidence, not only the interest and the desire, but the confidence to be like John Harper and to have a passion and a zeal to share the gospel. And so here is our outline. Last week we looked at the sermon that Peter gave, and I divided it here into three sections. Number one, when you give the gospel, you need to communicate that Jesus is God and He came in the flesh. You have that in front of you. We looked at that last week. And next, you've got to communicate the guilt of sin, verses 13b through 16. And lastly, communicate the necessity of repentance. Well, as a review, last week on communicating that Jesus is God, you might remember if you were here that Peter had this amazing attention grabber. Okay, so you can imagine that the temple was the center of activity and all the people were there at the temple. And people would come there, and especially cripples and people who needed things, because there was a large gathering and they had walked up and there was a crippled, lame man there, I guess, at the door and the entry of the temple. And he asked Peter for money. And instead of giving him money, he heals him. And immediately, the Bible tells us that he jumps up, he leaps up, he runs around. He's completely healed. And you know, it's a miracle. And so all the people are stunned, because I'm sure they've seen him laying there for months, if not years. And now all of a sudden, here's this guy. What has happened? So Peter has a great group to listen to what he has to say. And he started by explaining that the God who these people just saw heal this crippled man was their God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God that throughout history has never wavered and been continually faithful. This is the God that just healed this man. This is the God that you have really rejected. And Peter goes on to say that this God that you've rejected, even though you've rejected Him, He's been consistent and He's been faithful all these years. And His name was Jesus. He has six different references on who this God was to explain who this God was. Number one, His name was Jesus, meaning He was Savior. Not only was He Savior, but He was human. He was named Jesus when He was born. He was fully God, fully man. And then He says, we talked last week, that He was a servant. He was the suffering servant. He was obedient to death. And then Peter said, this God who you've rejected was also holy and righteous. He was the holy and righteous one. Righteous referring to the fact that Jesus never did anything wrong. He goes on to say, not only was He holy and righteous, separated from sin, but He was the Prince of Life. He was the originator of your physical life, and He's also the originator of spiritual life. He's the Prince of Life. And then He calls Him the Christ, which means the appointed one, God's appointed, anointed one. And then He referred to Him as the prophet and the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So Peter had these people's attention. And number one, the first thing he did was he communicated who God was. You know, it's amazing. You talk to people, everybody makes up in their own mind who they think God is. And so when you say God, your assumption of who you believe to be God is, who you know to be God is, may not be the person who you're talking to. And so we see a very important point here. When you're witnessing to people, if you have the time, you need to explain who God is. And we learn that that's what Peter did. That God was holy. He was separated from sin. This Jesus is God's Son who came from the heaven and took the form of a human being. And He lived a perfect life for 33 years on this earth. And He died as a substitute for you. He was the God-man, fully man, fully God, perfect, holy, consistent. And consequently, that made Him the only sacrifice that God could accept for forgiveness of sins.
So it's important that we share who God is. And so let's jump into today what we want to talk about. These last two points. We next need to communicate when we share with people the guilt of sin. Someone said there are only two kinds of people in the world. I love this. The righteous who know they are sinners. Hopefully that's us. And the sinners who think they're righteous. Isn't that the way it is? If you're not saved, you really think you're okay. You really think you're okay. This is so true. Many, many people have the idea that they are not sinners. Why? Because sin itself has so blinded people, they can't even see their own sin. I remember very vividly a distant cousin, very bright person. Big discussion in the family. I'm not a sinner. A sinner? He was in his 50s. I'm not a sinner. And the reason he was saying that is because he equated sin as murder. Grievous things like that. And so he thought, if I hadn't murdered anybody, if I hadn't stolen any major amounts of money, then I'm not a sinner. And that's the way the majority of people think. They don't realize that they're sinners. But from the very beginning, starting in Genesis 3, the Bible is clear to speak about man's problem. And it's sin originating from Adam. And it's passed on to us. I've said this often. If sin was blue, we'd all be blue. And sin is so infectious and contaminating that sinners believe they're good and really not bad. That's how infectious and contaminating sin is. It's a moral issue. Doesn't matter how smart you are. You can have a genius IQ. But sin contaminates us to think we're not bad. We have found the enemy, and the enemy is us. The enemy is our sinful heart. So any presentation of the gospel, we must communicate the state of men and women's position before God. And that is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. And that's what we see Peter doing here. And so Peter jumps right into the listeners, these Jewish listeners, by explaining that they're sinners. And not only explaining it, but he gives a great illustration. Someone said there's no true biblical teaching about the nature of man unless it reflects a sinful nature. So Peter doesn't start out by saying, this is so interesting, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't communicate that God wants you to be happy. No, no. He communicates that sin is the issue with all these Jews and all of us. And he explains this. Look what he writes. He explains that Pilate even knew that Jesus was innocent. Matter of fact, he said it even six times. Even Pilate's wife said, this man is innocent. This man is innocent. He had a sense of right and wrong. This man is innocent. And the crowd backed him into the corner. He had no choice but to listen to him because he was in a position to lose his position as governor. In verse 13b, look, the one whom you delivered up and disowned. Disown means to deny. He says, the one, he's talking to all these people, the one that you delivered up and disowned, the one that you denied in the presence of Pilate. Look what he writes, when he had decided to release him because he was innocent. And then he mentions the word again in verse 14. You denied him. You disowned him. You, the Jews, disowned and denied the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who I was just telling you about in your history. And Peter says, yes, you did. They may have said, well, I wasn't there. I didn't do it. But Peter was saying, your people did. That means you did. Your heritage did. If you would have been there, you would have done the same thing. You're so infected by sin and rebellion, you killed God. You killed an innocent man. And not only that, you asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted to you. And on top of killing an innocent man who happened to be God in the flesh, you're so sinful, you're so wicked and sinful, that you said substitute this innocent man for a man that was clearly guilty of murder. And he writes in verse 15, and you, your people, put to death the Prince of Life. You did. The originator of all life. So he gets right to the point. Do you think they were offended? I bet they were. I bet they felt like their toes were being stepped on. I don't think Peter cared. Peter explains the truth. You're so sinful you opposed God Himself who created you and sustains you and offers you eternal life. How much more sinful can you be, people? You put this one to death. Then he continues in verse 15. The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we're all witnesses of. Spurgeon says this, every sin in the essence of it is killing God. Every sin is killing God. Not just these people, not just these Jews, not just that mob. Every sin is killing God. Every one of us in our sinful state would not only deny God, but would kill Him if we could. That's the damage that sin has done to every one of us being separated from God. Peter continues, and I paraphrase, not only are you wicked enough to kill God, but you're so sinful, so depraved, and so evil that you think you can kill God and get away with it. You're so corrupted in your thinking that you actually believe you can completely do away with God. But Peter explained that you can't do that because God raised Him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead. You're no match for God. Listen, all people have two spiritual fathers. It's real simple. It's either God or Satan. And the Jews who were in the temple that day, who felt that they were religious and godly, were following Satan. They were children of Satan. That was their father. All the unsaved, everyone who has not professed faith in Christ as their Savior is the same way. And they are so desperately wicked and sinful. Peter is telling it like it is. He wasn't soft selling the gospel. He wasn't saying, I need to tiptoe in and be nice about this so nobody's offended. Do you think he was afraid of hurting someone's self-image? Do you think Peter was concerned about whether they liked him or not? I don't hear Peter offering them that if you'll come to Christ, he'll give you all your dreams and wishes. What's Peter doing here? What's he doing in this message, this gospel message? He is painting the picture of their sin, of all people's sin, apart from Christ. The Jews and the Gentiles. And he is saying, your people, your Jewish people killed Jesus. That makes you guilty of killing Him. Even if you weren't there, you would have killed Him. You're an adversary of the living God. And anyone who is choosing to sin is God's enemy and is killing Jesus. Sinners are at great odds with God. And anyone who is choosing sin, anyone who is choosing alcohol, anyone who is choosing drugs, anyone who is choosing sex, anyone who is choosing any self-pleasure over Jesus is choosing to be an enemy with God. And is choosing, listen, a murderer instead of Christ. Just like they did. Because all sin will ultimately lead to eternal separation, damnation, and hell, and the killing of your soul. So not to take Christ, to choose sin, is to choose something that will murder you. That will kill you. To choose self-pleasure and self-indulgence over Christ will lead to your death. And those self-pleasures are really murderers that will kill you. So simply put, Peter is explaining sin brings death and Christ brings life. And Peter is stating that you're all sinners to the core. if you're not trusting in Christ. He's saying with this great mob at the temple that had just seen this healing, you rejected and killed God. And he's saying all your efforts against God and all your energy to ignore God and all your attempts to go your own way instead of God's way will end in failure, and you won't win because you can't kill God and get rid of Him. But He can sure kill you. And then Peter gives the contrast. Look, about what the truth means. Verse 16. And on the basis of faith in His name, he's talking about this beggar, the one that they've seen immediately healed. On the basis of the faith in His name, the foundation to the relationship with Christ is faith and belief in Him. He said, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened, look what he wrote, verse 16, this crippled man who has just been healed, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him was given him, this has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. It's because of Jesus, the one who you killed and the one who came to you first. This healed beggar was a living illustration of how the Jewish evaluation of Jesus was completely wrong. So Peter was saying, your sin is so blinding. How much more proof do you need to believe? It's so easy to feel that it's unloving to tell people that they're sinful, isn't it? It's a feeling that we're going to be unkind or judgmental if we talk about sin. I read this example. Imagine a young man named Joe goes to the doctor. We have a bunch of nurses in here. To get a couple of routine tests done. And a few days later, the test results come back and each test shows that Joe has cancer. And the particular cancer is completely curable if Joe gets the right treatment. However, the doctor cares too much to give Joe the bad news. He's known Joe for a long time and he's such good friends with Joe. And he knows the news is going to be emotionally upsetting. So furthermore, the diagnosis is going to alter Joe's current lifestyle and he doesn't want to disrupt that. And the treatment will be intense so Joe won't have the energy to do what he wants to do. And he'll need more rest and he'll have to change his diet. And so since the doctor doesn't want to come across unloving, he changes one of the test results to indicate that Joe really doesn't have cancer. And flat out ignores the tests. Rather than give Joe the truth, the doctor chooses to misrepresent the facts and ignores the truth. Is that loving? Is that kind? You see, the most loving thing we can do is explain to every person in need of a Savior that they are sinners. And that God's wrath rests on them. And that hell cannot be too hot for you apart from Christ. And that's what we see here. I mean, Peter jumped right into it. Here's who God is, and you are sinners. And here's the last thing he communicates to them, the necessity of repentance. Peter's pronounced the whole audience as sinners. And after that, he graciously offers the solution. He lovingly says, here's the answer to your predicament and your offense towards God. He paints the bleak picture, but now he brings a solution with love and concern. In fact, this is what God's been doing all throughout history. Call men and women to repentance. Communicate the necessity of repentance. And look at verse 19. Therefore, repent and return. Repent and turn from your sin. So that your sins may be wiped away. Repent means to change your mind. It means to change your purpose. I love what Charles Hodge wrote on repentance. He said, the sure test of the quality of any supposed change of heart will be found in its permanent effects. Time will tell. By the fruits you shall know them. It's as applicable to the right method of judging ourselves as judging others. Whatever, therefore, may have been our inward experience, whatever joy or sorrow we have felt, unless we bring forth fruits, unless there's a change, fruits meet for repentance, our experience is going to be nothing. Repentance is incomplete unless it leads to confession, change, unless it causes us to forsake not merely our outward sins, which others notice, but those which lie inside our heart, unless it makes us choose the service of God and not live for ourselves, but for Him. It's change. There is no duty which is either more obvious in itself or more frequently asserted in the Word of God than to repent and turn from our sin. So repent means to change direction. It means to return. And the word return expresses the idea of turning back in line with God, to repent and return to what God wants us to do. Then he writes, look, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In other words, if you will repent and turn back to God's ways, He's going to bring a time of refreshment to the Jews. It's a reference of the millennial kingdom. When God comes back and there's a major revival in Israel and a return to Christ. And to us, the times of refreshing are like what John says in Revelation. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. That's what repentance brings. Brings salvation. We'll run out of time. Let me sum this up. This is kind of a cute illustration. There were two butchers, two people that owned a butcher shop. And they were making money. And one evangelist came to town, and one of the butchers was saved. And he tried to persuade his partner to accept salvation, but he refused. And he said, why won't you come to Christ, Charlie? Asked his born-again partner. And he said, listen, Lester, if I get religion, then who's going to weigh the meat? Okay, so you get the point. Repentance is a change. You can't cheat anymore. You have to change your sinful ways. It's repent and turn. Patrick Morley says that the church has a major integrity problem. And it is the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. We can't have a change in belief without a change in behavior. And he goes on to say, we can't have revival without reformation and without repentance. So let me close with this illustration. D.L. Moody made a covenant with God that he would witness for Christ to at least one person every day. Wouldn't that be a great promise to make God? That you would commit to witness to at least one person every day. And he realized one night about 10 o'clock that he had not yet done that. And so he went out in the street. And he found a man standing by a lamppost. And he asked him, are you a Christian? And the man flew into a violent rage, threatened to hit Moody, throw him in the gutter. And later that same man even found an elder of the church where Moody had been preaching. And he complained that the guy, Moody, was doing more harm in Chicago than 10 men could do. He was furious. Well, the elder of the church begged Moody to temper his zeal and knowledge. But you know what happened? 3 months later, Moody was awakened at the YMCA by a man knocking at the door. And it was this man who had witnessed to 90 days earlier. And he said, I want to talk to you about my soul. And he apologized for the way he had treated Moody and said that he had no peace since that night on the street where Moody had witnessed to him. And Moody led him to Christ. And he became a passionate man working in his church. So we have great opportunities. And I think when we give the gospel, we need to remember three things. We need to communicate who God is. We need to be able to understand what we want to say in communicating who God is. And then next, we need to be able to successfully communicate the guilt of sin. How many people don't understand sin? And then lastly, communicate the necessity of repentance. There has to be a repenting in turn. You know, I told a man this week I wanted to share the gospel with him. I was trying to get with him. It's a man that works for me, does work for me. And I couldn't see him. He was out of town. I was out of town. I called him and I said, I want to share the gospel with you. I want to talk to you about, he had just had his aunt die, and I know you've just had your aunt die. I want to talk about your eternal soul. And he said, well, I'm a Christian. I said, that's fine. That's good. I know you're a Christian. That's what he said. Very defensive. But I said, I want you to read this. I want you to read this. I want to get back with you and I want to share the gospel with you. And so I want to challenge you as I'm challenging myself. There's no greater calling than to be excited in sharing and evangelizing people that you're come in contact with. That's what we're here for. We're here to share the gospel. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, then obviously I'd pray that you wouldn't have any rest until you know Him. That you'd be uncomfortable. Because without Christ, it is uncomfortable. So what I want to do is close in prayer, and I want to show you these tracts that we got, and they can be aids to help you in sharing the gospel. Then I'm going to challenge all of us to share the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We thank you for your word and the truth that we have in Christ. And Father, I am convicted that I do not take the opportunities that I can take for whatever reason. Whatever excuse, there's no excuse to be able to communicate the great news of what you've done for sinners, what you've done for me. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help me to be a man that's fervent and anxious to share the gospel. And Father, I pray that for all of us here. You'll convict us to talk to people that work with us, that we work for us, that our friends and our neighbors, to give the good news and then let your work, your Holy Spirit, do its work in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.